Lord, thank you this morning for the blessing it is to worship you, to fellowship, to worship. And now, Lord, may we continue the worship in your word. As we open our Bibles, may we open our hearts. And may we have that good soil to receive your word deeply implanted within our hearts, that it would bear much fruit. 60, 30, 60, and 100-fold, Lord, I pray. And so this morning, as we sit at your feet, Lord, you be the teacher. Teach us, Lord, how important it is to let this mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, this morning that, again, we would be challenged, that we would be changed, that it just wouldn't be another Bible study, Lord, but a life-changing experience. Remind us of some things maybe we've forgotten, and challenge us, Lord, with some new things that all of a sudden, Lord, we go, wow, I didn't know that was there. But yet it is there, Lord, for a purpose, that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, walk in the newness of life, and have his mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week in the first section of chapter 2, in verse 2 and verse 8, we talked about the mind, our way of thinking, our attitudes. In verse 2, Paul reminded this little church at Philippi to fulfill his joy by being like-minded, having the same attitude, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Isn't it amazing? Even you look around this church or any other fellowship, we have such a mixture of people, all different backgrounds, all different degrees of spirituality, if you would, but yet we can all be like-minded. How are we to be like-minded? Paul tells us in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That word mind in the original language, phroneo or phronete, is found 26 times in the New Testament. Our attitude, our way of thinking. And I find it interesting that 10 of those 26 times is found in this little letter, this little epistle to the church at Philippi. The mind or the phroneo literally means to be like-minded, to think the same way, to have the same attitude. And it's nothing short of miraculous that happens in the body of Christ. We're like-minded. We are a unit. We are a body, the body of Christ. How in the world, literally, can you have a whole congregation of people that not only think the same way, but also think like Christ? Isn't that amazing? That we could have the mind of Christ. Because God never challenges us to do anything that he would not equip us to do. When he tells us something, to put on something, he is the one that obliges very graciously and lovingly to have the same attitude in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. Wow. An attitude of gratitude. And the key word that we saw last week was others. We saw it at the last part of verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interest of others. Being like-minded with Christ as being others-minded. Last week I mentioned how you fall into one of two categories. You're either thinking about others or you put a B in front of it and everybody else is just a bother. And that's the world's attitude today. But again, I challenged you thirdly to put a BR in front of that. Let's be brothers, because brothers are always thinking of others. And through the Word of God and the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, believers can know the very mind of Christ. Remember when you first began to read the Bible as a brand new Christian? You just could not believe the things that you read. It changed your whole way of thinking. The world's thinking is thinking. And this new way of thinking is to have the mind of Christ. Put your ribbon or put your bulletin in there, and let's turn left to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul again talks about this new type of thinking that God has imparted to his people. It's a wonderful section here. I would have quoted it, but I think it's important that we turn there and read it together in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 16. This is what Paul writes. Now we, speaking of the believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Speaking of the third part of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things, look at this, that have been freely given to us by God. How do we know these things that are freely given to us by God? By spending time in God's Word. God's Word, the Bible, is God's way of speaking to us along with the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at this, it gets better. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's why oftentimes when you and I have the opportunity to share with our unsaved loved ones, they look at you with this blank look. What are you talking about? Why? Because the natural man, the unregenerated man or woman, if you please, cannot understand the things of God. And we get frustrated, don't we? Can't you see this? We try to draw him a picture going, you know, spiritual things. So don't get frustrated. Continue to plant that seed and continue to water that seed and pray that God would open their hearts. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit coupled with the Word of God that will draw them to the Lord. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. Verse 14 says, but the natural man, the unregenerate man. One of my favorite songs when I was in the world was Lou Rawl, I'm a natural man. I didn't know what that meant, but now I do. That wasn't really something to be singing about. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, just as I mentioned a moment ago. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So isn't that freeing? You know, that it's not up to us to make them see and to believe. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And here's the key to what the point I want to make here this morning. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And it doesn't stop there. But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? No matter how many degrees the world may have out there, they may have more degrees than a thermometer. But if they don't know Jesus Christ, if they don't have their BA degree, if they're not born again, then all they have is the natural wisdom of this world. They don't know the things of God. And so we can't we? We can put on the mind of Christ. Through the washing of the Word and the renewing of our minds, we begin to think differently, not only individually, but corporately in the body of Christ. Because when we walk through the doors of this fellowship, we have one thing in mind, don't we? Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again, coming again. That's what we have in common here. And as we read the Word and go through God's Word, we put on the mind of Christ. And that's why back to Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why the world thinks we are out of our minds. Because we have a different way of thinking, no more stinking thinking for me. The world has its mind set on earthly things. Our minds have been washed. They say, you Christians are brainwashed. I go, thank you. No more dirty little filthy mind in this head. And if those little dirty filthy little things creep in, just wash them out. Read the Word. Repent. For our minds have been washed. Our thinking has been renewed. Our attitudes are now Christ-like. And so the world, therefore, this morning, as we pick it up in verse 12, points back to being like-minded, therefore in verse 12 points back to being like-minded in Christ. And Paul now says that we would walk in obedience. That's what the therefore is there for. Because we have the mind of Christ, he says, therefore, my beloved, speaking to the body of Christ, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's challenge here to the body of Christ, to the church at Philippi, and also to the church today, is walking out and working out your salvation. We're not talking about earning salvation. Some take that verse out of context as if we have to do something to earn our salvation. But God is the one, as we saw in Galatians, salvation, justification by what? By faith. In Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so the salvation work is complete in you. But God wants you to walk it out as well as those new believers in Christ and those that have the mind of Christ. And again, the connection here is that our obedience is lined up with Jesus's obedience. That's why that therefore is there. So we can look back and we can see what it means to walk in obedience, what it means to have the mind of Christ. Very simply, die to yourself that he might live in you and through you. I think our worst enemy in the church is self. That's my biggest struggle, me. I can't blame anybody else. It's me. Self-centeredness, selfishness. And that's why Jesus tells us to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow him. And so the term there, work out, is in reference to walking out your salvation to completion. That's the key. Walk it out. Begin to grow. Begin to walk it out. As J. Vernon McGee says, put shoe leather on God's word. That's why he puts it in leather, so that we can walk it out, because God has put it within us. And so it's not working for your salvation, but it's working out your salvation. What it does not mean is salvation by works. Even as James says, I'll show you that I'm saved by my works, by the things that I now do. My thinking has changed. Walking in obedience, my life has changed. My direction has changed. My eternity has changed. But we're to work it out and walk it out. Isn't it great that we don't have to earn our salvation? Guys, jokingly on the golf course, my golf buddies here always say, man, I'm sure glad that I don't have to work my way to heaven by playing golf. I'd perish eternally if that was the case. You know. There's nothing we can do to merit favor with God. He's done it all. It is finished. We're saved by grace. It's a gift of God through faith, just believing. And by the way, Paul back in verse 1 tells us that he's writing, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, tells us that he is writing to people who are already saved. So if he's writing a letter to people already saved, why would he tell them they had to work for their salvation? And so that's why it's important to read God's word in context, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Paul says what God has worked out in you must be walked out by you in obedience to him. What Paul is saying here is it's more life service than lip service. There's a lot of lip service out there. A lot of people proclaiming the word of God and quoting scriptures and all, but sometimes it's for someone else and not them. We need to have more life service in the body of Christ than just lip service. The greatest message that we can preach is by the way that we live and by the way that we love. That's the bottom line. There are many religious groups that have capitalized on this verse, especially the next part, or the second part, where it says, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the Quakers were formed on that verse. They're the ones that shake and quake in the fear of God. Shakers and Quakers. But what Paul is talking about here is something other than a physical fear and trembling. There are many of you that have come out of such strict religious backgrounds that you thought that God was just continually angry at you. and wanted to judge you and smite you. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians here is have a healthy fear of offending God. Okay? You know, when you love somebody, like guys in your marriage, don't you have like a healthy fear of offending your wife, your beloved? And when you have a love relationship, there's that healthy fear of not offending that person in any way. It talks here about having a righteous awe, a reverence and a respect for God. Boy, isn't that needed in the church today? I hear people refer to God as the man upstairs, big guy in the sky. Man, where's the holiness today? Where's the reverence and the awe and the fear of the Lord today? And if you love someone and reverence them and respect them, that's what Paul is talking about here. Working out your salvation, working and walking it out with reverence and obedience and respect for God. But before we move on from verse 12, the key word there is obedience, obey. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so what he's saying, not only when I'm there, Paul says, but better yet, when I'm not around. It's amazing how many people, when they hear I'm a pastor, all of a sudden they have these little slips and stuff. And whoops, I'm sorry, Pastor John. I say, you know, don't reverence and fear me. You know, it's not me that you have to worry about. I'm just flesh and blood. I'm just a man. And what Paul is saying, don't just, you know, be a man pleaser and excuse yourself when someone's there, fellow brother and sister in the church or a pastor or whatever. But you know what? What type of a person are you when there's nobody else around? The real you is deep down within your heart when no one else is looking. And so Paul says to the church at Philippi, I hope that you're obeying not just when I'm around, not just to please me, but I hope that your obedience is there when I'm not around. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? God not only saves you, but he works in you to do the things that he desires you to do, to will and to work, it says there. Isn't that amazing? He works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And again, we see how God is, again, the initiator. He's the one that equips us. He's the one that gives us the Holy Spirit. It is his power that makes his church willing to live godly lives. But there's this conflict. There's this tug of war between his will and my will. Why? Because we still live in these fleshly tents, these earthly bodies. Paul talked about his struggle with his earthly tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that one day we'll be released from this tent. But in the meantime, we got a tug of war going on. It's between the power of the Holy Spirit, God's will, and our will. And again, with the mind of Christ, Jesus says in John 8:29, I always do those things that please the Father. And so if you want to think like Christ and you want to be obedient like Christ, instead of just looking at your WWJD bracelet, which they're okay, but it's not what would Jesus do, it's what will Joe do. What will you do? We know what Jesus would do, right, oftentimes. And God has given us the power and the will to do his will. And so like Christ in John 8:29, I would hope that we could say as believers, I always do those things to please the Father. And so if God is working in us and we are working and walking it out for his good pleasure, again, it's with the mind and the attitude of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 14. Matter of fact, that's one of those I kind of like to skip over. Not really. Do all things. How much is all? Gosh, where's the delete button on this one? No. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Sometimes my wife is always in the Sunday school, and they're sometimes saying, no, why don't you come in for the service day? Got to get you in the service day. I'm kind of glad she's in there today. Glad she's in with the Sunday school kids. Because she'd be going, amen, yeah, do all things. She wouldn't, you know, Tina. But boy, I'll tell you, if there's anybody that can bust us for a bad attitude, huh, guys? It's our wives. This is like one of the most quoted verses in my house. Do all things without complaining and disputing, or murmuring and complaining. And again, we're talking about the mind of Christ. We're talking about his attitude, aren't we? Can you find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus murmurs and complains? Hebrews tells us that it was with joy that he went to the cross for you and me. He didn't say, oh man, you know, I'll die on the cross for Brenda, you know, and Sue, but Joe. But he didn't murmur and complain. He joyfully and willingly and lovingly went to the cross for each and every one of us, whether we believe in him or not, willingly died on the cross. Verse 14 is a heavy verse. Let's skip that one. No, not really. Again, we're talking about the mind and the attitude with which we do things. Uh-oh, here we go. Complaining in the original language means gongusmos. It means grumbling. It means a guttural mumbling sound that people make when they are disgruntled. Anybody relate to that one? A common response to something unpleasant or inconvenient or disappointing. I didn't deserve this. I don't deserve that. The word disputing. Dialogismos means dissension. Modern-day terminology, griping, questioning, even God, criticizing, or one of my greatest faults, being sarcastic. Man, I'm busted this morning. Sometimes I'll sarcastically quote James 1:1. Wow. Count it all joy, brethren, as you enter into various trials and temptations. For the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know, sometimes I'll quote that sarcastically in the midst of a trial. And that's wrong. I'm busted. That's murmuring. That's complaining. What God's word is saying this morning is this. It is always sinful for believers to complain about anything that God calls us to do. Or about any circumstances which he sovereignly allows. If you are a Christian and a child of God, everything that comes your way passes through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Does God allow difficulties? You bet he does. There are difficult situations, there are easy situations. There's bummers, there's blessings, there's trials, there's triumphs. There's tears, there's cheers. But the bottom line is this, is that all complaining is against God. If you have any complaints, you know the best place to take them? To your knees. Wow. How often we complain about people and circumstances to others. Horizontal talk rather than vertical talk. Why is it we seem to change our language and verbiage when we're talking vertically instead of horizontally? A.F. Tolach said that he who talks much of his problems to man talks little of them to God. So next time you want to complain about somebody, take it up. Don't take it out. I know, I'm busted. I'm just preaching to me today. If you can relate, hallelujah. Maybe you'll get the CD for somebody else. That's what a lot of times happens. You know, if only so-and-so was there. They need to hear this one. All complaining and disputing against God. Oftentimes we think, does God really know what he's doing? Oh, what an awful thought, huh? I'd say God knows pretty much everything, wouldn't you? What does omniscience mean? It means all-knowing. He never, ever makes a mistake. I know, sometimes we look in the mirror and think, God makes mistakes. But God never makes a mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing. John Corson, at one of our pastor's conferences, said this. This is for people in ministry. If you complain about ministry, you're a disgrace to ministry. It's God's ministry, not ours. This is his church, not ours. It belongs to him. J. Vernon McGee, don't serve in the church if you're going to grumble about it. It amazes me How many people are teachers that hate kids? It amazes me how many pastors say that ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. That's disgraceful to think that way. Honestly. Okay, so be a pastor all by yourself. I love people. Are people perfect? Absolutely not. Are pastors perfect? Absolutely not. But I love the way that God changes our stinking thinking. We need to have an attitude of gratitude, don't we? We need to be thankful that God hasn't given up on us. He doesn't look at us as bothers. Looks at us as brothers. Isn't it wonderful that He wants to change our attitudes and our minds? He doesn't want to leave us in this stinking thinking thing. In Exodus 15 and 16, chapters 15 and 16, Moses had his hands full of grumblers. Full of grumblers. It says, and the people complained against Moses. What shall we drink? Imagine 2 million people complaining. And the people complained against Moses and Aaron. What shall we eat? Where's the beef? Numbers 11:1, the people complained and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it and His anger was aroused against the people. And there was a certain group of these grumblers and murmurers and complainers that He actually consumed with fire. Numbers 14:2, the people complained against Moses and Aaron, only if we had died in Egypt. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt. You know what Egypt was for the Jew? Cucumbers, leeks, garlics, all of the things that caused indigestion. God gave them quail, manna, gave them water from the rock, provided for them for 40 years their sandals, their huaraches didn't even wear out. Numbers 14:25, God says, this is the heavy part. I know we live under grace in the New Testament. God says, the carcasses of you who have complained will fall in the wilderness, bleached by the sun. All of those 20 years and older fell in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1:29, the people complained in their tents. The Lord hates us. He brought us out here to destroy us. But God could hear what went on inside their tents. Yikes. So do we get the point this morning? Verse 14. Do all things, without complaining and disputing. Last week, oh, it's going to rain. Isn't it bad when people in the desert complain about rain? My gosh. Complain in the line at the market. I had a lady in front of me the other day. That person has 16 items in front of me. The sign says 15. I could relate, but I looked for an open door. I said, maybe the Lord is delaying us here for a reason. I said, have you ever missed a car accident by 15 seconds or so? Maybe the 15 seconds that 16th item took kept you from disaster. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Recently, we've had temperatures way down in the 60s. Man, it's cold here. Where are you folks from Minnesota, Chicago? You know, you guys go, man, this is nice. Shorts on? Verse 15. I'll get off that one. Okay, Pastor Joe, enough. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shall shine as lights of the world. That word blameless, it means without defect or blemish. It's a picture of the sacrifice that God required of the children of Israel. We are to be blameless without blame. It means above reproach, okay? It doesn't mean that we won't be reproached. As Christians, we're reproached all the time, aren't we? But the thing is that the things that they say shouldn't be true. We should be above reproach. That's the difference there, that we should be blameless. We're going to be blamed, aren't we? Everyone is going to be blamed. At work, at play, whatever, get blamed. But we're supposed to be blameless. We're supposed to be above reproach. Again, the example, the mind of Christ, Jesus. The term harmless means unadulterated, innocent. It speaks of the pure metal without dross or impurities. It means without fault. We're to be without fault, without spot, without blemish. Why? Because we do live in a crooked, in a perverse generation, don't we? I think we live in the most crooked and perverse generation that's ever existed on the planet. Technology has made that possible. The world has never been so tweaked or perverted as it is now, just with our technology that we have. That's why they call these little computers webs, nets, because there's a lot of temptations, there's a lot of snares out there. See that word crooked? It's scoliosis. Those of you that are in the medical field, it refers to curvature of the spine that needs to be deviated. And that's the term that's used here. The world has been deviated. It's tweaked. It's twisted. Perverse is diastropho. It means severely twisted and distorted. What a description we find from the Apostle Paul in the type of world that we even live in today. We live in a crooked and a perverse generation. The answer? The solution? To a crooked and perverse generation is exactly what you and I have. The mind of Christ, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we can either complain about people, we complain about others, those bothers, or we can make them brothers. I am so grateful that someone somewhere somehow prayed for me, intervened for me, interceded for me, and for you. Those of you here that are born again, somebody along the line prayed for you or shared with you, planted water, whatever it is, and God saved you. We were part of this perverse and crooked generation. Verse 15b, last part of verse 15, among who you shall shine as lights of the world. And what that means is the darker that it gets, the more we should shine. When you go to buy a diamond, I hear, I don't buy diamonds, but I hear that they put it on the darkest background they can find, black velvet. And so with the darkness around us in this perverse, wicked and perverse generation, we should really begin to shine as a reflection of Him. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 16. You want to get a grip on life? Hold fast the word of life. So that I may rejoice, Paul says, in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service at your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The word of life refers to the Holy Scriptures, God's word. Paul says, hold fast, holding fast the word of life. Get a grip on God's word. Allow God's word to get a grip on you. It's important, isn't it? To be filled with the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Get a grip on God's word. Hold on to God's word. Make your Bible the most precious possession that you have here this side of heaven. And that term also means to not only hold on to God's word, but hold God's word out to others. Share God's word with other people. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ refers to that final day of salvation for the church, when we will stand before the Lord for our rewards in glorification one day. It's not the day of the Lord, which is judgment for the world, but it's the day of Jesus Christ. Be ready. Be about your Father's business, sharing the Word of God, holding fast the Word of God. Paul says, so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul was looking for the rapture as well, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul's heart was not, how big can we build the church? Paul's desire was that those that he had led to Christ and taught the Word of God would finish the race well. That's my heart as a pastor, and wherever it is, whether it's in Vermont with the Frozen Chosen or Southern California with the Shaking and Baking and Rocking and Rolling group here. That you would finish well, my friend. That you would run the race and fight the good fight and keep the faith and finish well. It's better to have a church filled with healthy sheep that love God's word, that are running the race, as Paul says here. That he can rejoice in the day of Christ, going, yeah, look at that. That person there was part of our fellowship. As you sit at the wedding supper, I'm going, yes, they finished well. Yes, he says, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you. In verses 16, 17, and 18, three times Paul uses the term to rejoice, that I may rejoice. He says, when Christ comes, I look forward to the day when we can all rejoice together. Paul wanted to see fruit from the labors. He wanted to see fruit in the church, wherever he ministered and pastored. And it's not the size of the congregation down here that counts. It's the size of the congregation up there. Because the church is made up of two people, two types of people, the saints and the ain'ts. There's no in between. But a pastor's desire is that they would all become saints, holy ones, sanctified ones, set apart for God, born again, spirit-filled believers. That's the key to a healthy fellowship. Not like the church at Corinth, where it was filled with carnal Christians, fleshly. Never really got it together. Paul wanted to see the fruits of his labors. McGee says, some churches will be business as usual after the rapture of the church. Whew. That's pretty scary, man. There's going to be some pastor standing in the pulpit. I'm going to feel sorry for him, man. People are going to be saying, why didn't you tell me the truth? Why didn't you give me God's word? Why didn't you tell me that I had to be born again? That's what it was like when we went to Vermont. People 50, 60, 70 years in the church saying, no one ever told me I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No one ever told me I could read the Bible, God's word. And we saw people 70, 80, 90, 100 years old for the first time receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why? Because there's little emphasis today on the preaching and the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Everybody wants the disco ball and, you know, all the music and the signs and the wonders and the fleshly stuff that doesn't save your soul. It's the Word of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the mind of Christ. It's the heart of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking it out. Verse 17, I'm being poured out, Paul says, as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. You know what? Paul was sold out. He was poured out for the church. And here's a guy sitting in chains, in prison. And he says, I'm still poured out as a sacrifice. It was well worth the sacrifice for him as this drink offering. Poured out as a drink offering, sacrifice and service. Paul was a true servant of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord warned about the priests wearing wool ephods because they would perspire. Ministry was perspiration rather than inspiration. He wanted ministry to be in the cotton and cool ephod, no sweat. You know, no matter where Paul was, no matter what he did, it was no sweat. Ministry was a breeze. Why? Because he did it God's way. He had the mind of Christ. He was others-centered. He didn't have the poor me's in prison. He was content in whatever state he was. Where are the content Christians today? Too many complainers. Very few that are content. Now he's going to talk about two co-laborers, one by the name of Timothy, one by the name of Epaphroditus. A couple of co-laborers that traveled with Paul that were a tremendous blessing to him. Notice. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus. Isn't it great? That's the key to Paul's ministry. I trust in the Lord Jesus. When I'm in the pit, the prison, the palace, I trust in the Lord Jesus, just like Joseph. To send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. He just wanted to hear from this pastor that he had trained up by the name of Timothy, that everything was okay in Philippi. He wasn't concerned about himself. He wanted to hear that from Timothy that things were cool back in Philippi. To me, verse 20 is a sad verse. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Isn't that sad? Paul had a hard time finding like-minded people in ministry. And look what he says in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Whoa. That's a good rule of thumb, again, personally, corporately. What are we seeking here? Are we seeking our own? Do we want to gain a reputation? Didn't we see back early on in the chapter that Jesus didn't look to gain any reputation? Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, speaking of Timothy, that as a son with his father, Paul speaking of his son in the faith, Timothy, he served with me in the gospel. Again, do you see the simplicity of Paul's ministry? Serving together in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul is saying here, either I'm going to be released from this jail to go back and visit the church, or I'm going to be, better yet, released from this body. Nero was actually doing him a favor when he decapitated Paul. I'm free. I'm home. Adios. Ministry's done. But I trust in the Lord. Twice in verse 19 and also in 24, Paul mentions how he trusts in the Lord. I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He's just believing that God was able to do it. One way or another, he was going to be free. He would be released. Labor, co-laborer, number two. I love this guy. Epaphroditus. Who's Epaphroditus? It amazes me that in one verse, just the amazing things we see about Epaphroditus in one verse. If you were to write a testimony about one of the most awesome Christians you know, could you sum it up in one verse? That's a tough one. Look what Paul writes about Epaphroditus here. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Wow. When I see, he says, my brother. What is a brother? A brother is one who ministers face to face. A brother is one that you have fellowship face to face with. He had that with Paul. Notice, fellow worker, shoulder to shoulder. Face to face, brother, shoulder to shoulder worker. And what Paul is saying here, we roll up our sleeves together. Never murmuring, never complaining. Always about the business of our Father. Thirdly, fellow soldier. Brother face to face. Worker shoulder to shoulder. Soldier, back to back. I'll cover your back. You cover mine. What would the church be like today if we were face to face, shoulder to shoulder, and back to back? In the body of Christ. Again, I don't need to go into any detail on the condition of, I'm talking about the church overall, okay? We don't see the face-to-face fellowship. Oftentimes we don't see shoulder-to-shoulder, back-to-back. Sometimes I find in ministry, it's the backside that really gets hammered by other Christians. Where are the soldiers today that defend one another, that fight for one another, that love one another? Face to face, shoulder to shoulder, back to back. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. Wow. It was a 700-mile journey from where Epaphroditus was to where Paul was. 700 miles. That's how much of a desire that Epaphroditus had to minister to Paul. He went all the way. Along the way, he was sick. It doesn't tell us in Scripture what his sickness was, but notice what happens. Since he was longing for you, verse 26, for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He didn't want the brothers and sisters to worry about him because he was sick. It was a sickness that Epaphroditus had unto death. It was a sickness that could have taken his life. A couple of interesting points here. Sickness is not always related to sin. There are some in these churches, I won't name them, but their doctrine is that if there is sickness in your life, it's because there's sin in your life. Baloney. Paul was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. Many we find all through Scripture. Secondly, God is sovereign. Epaphroditus was sick for a while. For indeed, verse 27, he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. What Paul's saying, there was enough sorrow being separated from his brothers and sisters in Philippi without having a sorrow upon his heart if Epaphroditus would have died, because he really loved his face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, back-to-back brother. Important guy, Epaphroditus. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. And what Paul is saying here is, have respect for this minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love him, encourage him, bless him. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. See that word others in there again? It's not listed in that verse, but it shows the heart of Epaphroditus that he didn't care about his own life. He cared about others. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. You know, some of these guys I read about, Old Testament, New Testament, even today, missionaries, third world countries, they go for it no matter how they feel. I don't feel good today, so I'll just stay home. These guys went for it. Why? Because they were more concerned about others than even their own selves, their own safety. I love what, I can't remember who it was, Wiersbe or McGee or somebody said, it's better to burn out than to rust out. And there's a lesson in that. Burn out for Jesus Christ. Even as Jonathan Edwards said, when a man or woman is on fire for God, people come from miles around to watch him burn. Boy, if the Holy Spirit's working in your life, people notice that person is burning out, not resting out. Not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And again, notice the sacrifice there, the willingness to be obedient to God in all things. And so as we close here this morning, I don't know about you, but I got a couple of things here in my own personal life to take an inventory on, to get back on track, refocused, to be reminded that I'm to let this mind be in me, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, the mind of Christ is others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, for your love. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would walk out these things that you've worked in us. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. Sometimes we know it intellectually, Lord, but yet to do it, somehow there's a disconnection between the knowing and the doing. And so help us this morning, Lord, to just take an inventory, to reevaluate our thinking. Let this mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us, Lord, to do all things without murmuring and complaining. Help us, Lord, to pour out our lives for others. And Lord, may that just even begin at home and then into the workplace and the play place, wherever we go. May we be others minded, Lord, as you were. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. I know many in this fellowship are sick, some even unto death. But Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged, knowing that, Lord, you're the one that has numbered our days, the hairs of our head, you know everything. And Lord, may we just continue to press on, burn out rather than rest out. Lord, help our minds to be like yours, Lord. Would you please? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.